God, grant us now your spirit, that we may hear your word, that we may understand its meaning, and that we may live the word in the world. Take these thoughts that have been wrestled with, lift them up, and place yourself in them that your people may see you and recognize your presence. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Called to be and become. Earlier this year, news spread like wildfire across the nation and the world that a giant in the theological world had transitioned from this world to the next. The hashtag James Cone was right began to surface as pastors and leaders and theologians were encouraged to write and preach and to speak about a man who single-handedly fought for and created an entirely brand new theological discipline for the academy. This week, the Black church lost another giant who, like her male counterpart, served the academy and the church, but the loss did not capture the same attention as that loss that we suffered earlier this year with the passing of James Cone. I loathe to confess that it has perhaps everything to do with gender bending in our world today, the ideology of superiority that we men often occupy simply because our genetic makeup and biological makeup is what it is, which constitutes the very reason why there is a need for us today and always to remember things like gender inequality, or the fact that Black women who often outrank Black men in educational attainment and technical skill are often the last hired, first fired, and most underpaid demographic category in the country. This is why perhaps the passing of the Reverend Dr. Katie Geneva Cannon, the first African-American woman to be ordained by the United Presbyterian Church in 1974, a scholar, a theologian, an activist, a Bible ethicist, has been seemingly lost on the world. Dr. Cannon was a pioneering Black woman whose life did not eke out a mere 70 years, and she used the life that she had to speak of the struggles that she endured, struggles that so many women and others faced, the damning difficulties of racism and patriarchy and the stained glass ceiling of the church. She lived and expanded what W.E.B. Du Bois has called a double consciousness in America. Dr. Cannon wrote and talked about her struggle. She said that the white male faculty had refused to pass her, a Black woman, into the PhD program in Bible because studying the Bible, teaching the Bible, being able to write authoritatively about the Bible was not women's work. So she had to switch to study ethics, and she says biblical ethics, and became one of the pioneering mothers of what is known today as womanist or Black women's theology. She says that theology is holy work, that it's a sacred vocation, and that it becomes her and others like her responsibility to make available to the masses of the congregation, to anybody who wants to read what she knows, they should be able to read her work and get it. Dr. Cannon did just that. But not only that, she empowered and encouraged countless marginalized and oppressed bodies to use their God-given gifts, not simply in coat closets or side rooms or in sewing rooms or kitchens or backyards, but she challenged those with gifts that had been given by God to dare to step into the pulpit, to say it from the lectern, to stand at podiums, to sit in leather chairs at the end of boardroom tables, to occupy corner offices with sweeping views of a city, and to live life to the very fullest that it can be lived. To live life for God. She said, even when they call your truth a lie, tell it anyway. She poetically invited the world to live a called out life, to do its soul work. She said, how do we decide what to study or what jobs we are to pursue or what it is that we are called to write and think about? And the answer is simply this, that you must do the work your soul has called for. What is the work your soul must have? What is the work that your soul must have? What is the work that your soul must have? She asked, what is your soul work? It is in this particular place of discovery, in this place of poking around and prodding, that we find and discover on the contours of our life a unique calling to not only be, but a unique calling to become all that God desires of us to be. For young Samuel, it was working under the shadow of his mentor, Eli. His soul work was stirred by a voice that he heard repetitively calling out to him in the night, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. What is that thing that is calling out to you in the night? For the elder Eli, his soul work was watching from the twilight of his life. His soul work became painted by a vision of a future beyond himself, a future that did not look like what he had envisioned, which was his sons taking over the priesthood, but a future that God had envisioned of young Samuel standing side by side with him, doing the work of caring for the people. It was for the pilgrim Paul, traveling to unknown lands, sharing with diverse people. His soul work was explored not as a voice, not as a vision, but it was explored as a vocation. Sharing with and serving the Lord our God, sharing that in him there is no division, only unity. What is the work that your soul must have? Who are you called to be, and who is God calling you to become? The book of Ephesians invites us to consider anew what it means to be the body of Christ. Paul, speaking to the Christians gathered there, called them to embody and to take on a way of being that would lead them into a new way of life together. Paul wanted the folk in Ephesus to make their conversion complete, not simply by attending to the functions of a religious life, going to temple, paying the alms, being there when the sacrifice was made, but he wanted their lives to be changed by what they were hearing and the way in which they were living. He wanted to allow the character making, the character work of the religious life to have its impact on their daily living, their regular interactions with one another. Paul wanted the people to develop a moral commitment that would color every single interaction that they had in the world. Not just the interactions that Jewish Christians had with other Jewish Christians in Ephesus, but the interactions that Jewish Christians had with Gentile Christians, and especially the interactions that the entire Christian community had with those who stood outside of the faith. You see, what's true then is still true now. It's easy to love people when you already know they're gonna love you back. It's real easy to be friendly to folks who are already friendly with you. It's easy to exchange pleasantries with folks that you know will already be pleasant with you. But it's an entirely different thing to be loving when you're not sure whether you're going to get love back. Somebody ought to say amen. To be kind when you're not sure that kindness is something that will be given back to you. To be gentle with somebody when you know that they don't know how to be gentle. To be patient and long-suffering when patience and long-suffering is something that you won't get back. To be joyful when everything in the person you're trying to be joyful with screams that they have no joy to give, no joy to celebrate. Nothing good is going on. It's easy to love folks and be with folks that are just like you. But when the rubber hits the road and you are called to be and become, God challenges us by placing us in circumstances and situations that allow us to be tested to see whether or not we will come forth as pure gold. This was the condition in which Paul was writing, because there was distrust in the land. There was division, not only in Ephesus, but there was division in the life of the church. Paul wanted to cultivate a paranesis, a Greek word that simply means a way of being or an ethical standard, a moral orientation. He wanted the folks to act like they knew the Lord. And what Paul says is that he was Paul talks about this sense of unity that is not simply acted out and lived, but a unity that is received by God that marks you as the people of God. We are called to be people who live our lives as Christ's disciples, moderate in our punishment, overflowing in love and grace, easy to reconcile with, slow to be angered, quick to forgive. In our journey, we are continually called to not only occupy this place of being, but we are continually called to become something more, something greater. And what it means is simply this, is that if your life looks the same way that it did yesterday and the day before and the year before, if what you are doing is the same thing that you've been doing and you haven't been able to notice any significant change or difference, that something's not working right, that something's got to change. You ought to notice in those places of your life where you have become more loving than you used to be, where you've been able to be a little more friendly than you used. You used to wouldn't talk to such and such, but now at least you can go and shake their hand. There ought to be some growth in your life. There ought to be places where you can look at your bank account and say, I have been more generous here than I was last year or last week. You ought to be able to look and see the places where your tolerance of others has grown. And when you've become more just in terms of looking out at the world and not condemning every dot and every person and everything, but showing them love. There ought to be some places in your life where you are not only being like Christ, but that you are becoming more Christ-like. Katie Cannon said, offered a prayer, very simple prayer that grips me. She says, Lord, show us the way. Show us the way not to fame or fortune. Lord, show us the way. Show us the way not to win laurels and praise for our name. Lord, show us the way. Show us the way that we are to tell your great story, to live your great story. Show us the way that we are to both be and become. For thine is the commonwealth. No kingdoms for Canaan. Commonwealth. Sense of equality across the board. For thine is the commonwealth, the power, and the glory. Amen.